I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold toward you when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be toward some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. You are judging by appearances. If anyone is confident that they belong to Christ, they should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as they do. So even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say, oh, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the sphere of service God himself has assigned to us, a sphere that also includes you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that, as your faith continues to grow, our sphere of activity among you will greatly expand, so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in someone else's territory. But the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we are able to gather here this morning. We are thankful for your word and for your spirit. We're thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that this morning, on the basis of what Jesus has done for us, I pray that you will open our hearts. I pray that you will open our minds to understand your truth. Lord, I pray that you will apply your word deep inside of us, that it will take root, that will grow, and that there will be the fruit of righteousness produced to your praise and to your honor. Father, I pray that through this passage that you will help us to know how we are to conduct ourselves, how we are to live, what we are to do, how we are to sort of conceive of the world and ministry around us. And I pray that you'll give us godly work and also godly attitudes in that work. Father, we confess freely that it is only on the basis of the merit of Jesus Christ that we can come into your presence. And so we come to you through Jesus. But because Jesus is an all-sufficient Savior, we come boldly, knowing that you will accept us in him, that we belong to him. Be with us, we pray. Help us this morning to truly worship you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of just so you know, this is a confession. One of my probably bordering on sinful indulgences during the last year is I have spent time reading the tweets of certain evangelicals. And if you have ever done that, you know that there's nothing edifying that you're going to read, but it's addicting. There's a bit of an adrenaline rush as I read these things. and vehemently disagree with almost all that I'm reading. But nonetheless, you know, it draws me back time and again. And not having any data on my cell phone is actually quite the process. I actually have to like Google their name and Twitter and hit enter and have it come up and read it on my laptop. But one of the things that's been astounding to me is over the last year or so, it has seemed to me that in as long as it's online, Christians seem to think that even basic courtesy isn't required. As long as it's online, then insults, direct insults, can be sanctified or justified. That snarky tones and condescending manners are somehow, as long as it's online, as long as it's less than 144 characters, then somehow that's pleasing to God. You're valiant for truth, no matter what your attitude is. And then this week and last week, brilliantly, some of these fellows start putting out tweets justifying being mean in tweets. You think, well, that's very interesting, and also you can't help but notice that the people who express themselves in this is sort of surveying the audience. I think I can say this here. This is sort of an abuse of the English language, but the people who express themselves in less of a jerkily way don't feel the need to defend Christians, you know, being condescending and rude to other people. It seems just to me baffling that any evangelical could seriously maintain that it's actually okay to be rude and insulting to their brothers and sisters who disagree with them on the politics of the day. That seems to be such a betrayal of the fundamental basis of the gospel in unity and directing clear teachings in Scripture, such as in 1 Peter 3:15, when Peter tells us to be ready. And this is what you would think would actually be a very relevant verse. I mean, Jesus getting upset in the temple may have the most oblique and indirect application ever to anything we will ever be involved in. But there are clear and explicit statements about how we are to act and conduct ourselves in certain situations. And the situation is, in Peter, you are being persecuted. That's the context. Don't be surprised with this fiery trial that you are enduring, Peter writes about. You are suffering for righteousness, Peter says. And then he says, now listen, when you're being persecuted and your attitude is so positive that people start saying things like, how can you still have hope? Like, how can you still have joy in these circumstances? Then you are supposed to be ready at all times with everyone to give a reason for the hope that you have. And the reason, as much as, you know, apologists like to take this verse totally out of context, you know, the reason isn't that you have a lot of good academic arguments. The reason is because Jesus Christ died and was raised again. Like that's the reason for your hope. The reason for your hope is not that you have a really top-notch sort of teleological argument. The reason is Jesus. Which is why every Christian can fulfill this verse. This is not about intellectual firepower. This is about knowing the gospel. Why do we have hope when the world persecutes us? Jesus, that's the answer. So be prepared to give that reason to everyone who asks you for the hope that you have, Peter writes. But, he says, this is important, but do this with gentleness and respect. What he says. It takes a lot of creativity in terms of biblical interpretation to say, I'm pretty sure in this verse when Peter says, be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have to everyone who asks with gentleness and respect, that means meanness and insult. That's creative. And yet there are people, again, who you would think would know better who are seriously arguing this today. So that betrays the explicit instruction. When you interact with people, telling them about Jesus, your attitude counts. If you preach a message of grace and you are not gracious, your attitude destroys the credibility of the propositions. So you need to take that very seriously. But it's not only Peter. Here, Paul, who could be fiery, says, "By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you." By the humility or the meekness of Christ, I appeal to you. Gentleness and respect, humility and meekness, humility and gentleness, these are to characterize us when we interact with people about issues of the gospel. And also, here Paul is appealing to people in the church. And so when we deal with each other, we are to deal with each other with the humility and meekness or gentleness of Jesus Christ himself. Because Peter is a good example, but fallible. Paul is a good example, but fallible. Jesus is the perfect example. And so when we look at Jesus, that's where we see the great example of how we are to conduct ourselves. Now, when I say Peter or Paul can be fallible, I do not mean, you know, when they're inspired by the Spirit of God to write their letters. I do not mean that at all. But if you read the Gospels, you can't help but notice that Peter doesn't always get it right in terms of his behavior. I mean, you can't help but notice that, right? There's a significant difference between some of the things Peter does and says, you know, pre-Pentecost, and what he does and says inspired by the Holy Spirit, you know, to produce the scriptures that are inerrant and infallible. Humility and meekness. Where does this come from? Well, Paul says it comes from Jesus. It is by the humility and meekness of Jesus himself that I appeal to you. So Jesus is our example and also our source of humility and gentleness. And I'll just say this, this is just off to the side, then I'll move on. I mean, one of the things that baffles me is that it seems that some Twitter accounts are designed to do three things. They're designed to condemn everyone who disagrees in every way with anything that person thinks. And then it's also designed to engage in all kinds of self-righteous self-justifications. And the third thing it seems to be designed for is it seems to be designed to say, with even the slightest bit of plausibility, "I told you so." And it seems that's about it. You know, you're wrong, I'm right, I told you so. Well, you know, that should just be like the one tweet some of these guys send out and just get off Twitter. Like, that's all you're saying, you know, sort of in different iterations. There's no humility. There's no gentleness. You know, there's no basic human civility and courtesy and respect. That is not what the gospel teaches. That's not what Jesus was like. That's not what Peter was like. That was not what Paul was like. That is not our apostolic witness. And we shouldn't try to justify any of these things. So Paul says, "I appeal to you in humility and gentleness. You know, I'm the one who's so timid when face to face with you, but bold towards you when away. He says, I beg that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world." Now, what Paul is going to do now is he's going to say, listen, here is a sort of shadow side mistake of being belligerent and arrogant and condescending and insulting. And that shadow side mistake is confusing humility and meekness with an insipid brand of niceness. It's not the same thing. So as is often said, because it rhymes, the first syllables rhyme, you know, meekness is not weakness. And that's true. You know, meekness and humility are not antithetical to strength. And so gentleness, and as Paul is going to be talking about correction and discipline, humility and gentleness and meekness are not contradicted by strength and by discipline. And hopefully, you know, every parent knows that. You know, you read in Hebrews and you find out that, you know, something you already knew, but the author sort of articulates it for you. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but rather painful. One of the diagnostic functions of discipline is that if you like it, it's not discipline. And so it's not an end to itself, it's a means to an end, which is correcting behavior for a harvest of righteousness and making people good citizens and all of the rest. So discipline and gentleness and humility are not contradictory, but discipline without gentleness is abhorrent. So one of the reasons why parents often need to be taught and trained to have self-control to not discipline when they're angry if they have a problem with their temper. There has to be control when there is discipline. And so discipline and gentleness actually can function together in ways that balance themselves out. Now, Paul writes to the church and he says, listen, I appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, or the humility and gentleness of Christ. You know, you say that I'm timid when I'm with you. Yeah, I'm forceful with my letters, but I'm timid when I'm with you. I just want you to know that I'm coming to you, and I'm worried that I'm going to have to discipline you in ways which aren't going to be pleasant, and you'll see where real spiritual strength lies. Four, we, and he's going to give you sort of this metaphor of a siege state, we do wage war. Sometimes, you know, you need to wage war to actually have peace. And so he says, we do wage war, but we do not wage war as the world does. If the church today could understand this, it would improve our witness an order of magnitude overnight. We do not sort of engage in the issues of the day copying the way the world does. We do not use the same types of arguments. We do not have the same types of attitudes as what you find in the world. We are called to be different. And again, frankly, you spend a lot of time, you spend any time on Christian social media or you know, listening to podcasts or talking to Christians, and it doesn't sound very often like Christians have much of a difference in attitude compared to anyone else in the world around them. And that is scandalous. We do not, Paul says, wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. You know, the world can yell and insult all at once. Those aren't the weapons of the Christian. On the contrary, our weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So we don't fight with the weapon of the world. We don't fight with the style of the world. We certainly don't fight with the attitudes of the world. Rather, what we do is we rely on the divine power of God to tear down every system that sets itself up in opposition to the truth of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we do. And so what this means, in part, is that we take the truth of God and we put it up against every false doctrine and every false religion. We take the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and we put it up against sort of every doctrinal deviation and perversion. We take the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and we unashamedly stand upon it when we think about society and healthcare and education and politics and everything else. We don't let anything destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ. But do not confuse your political views with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they're not the same thing. You are not given divine power to tear down the political party you don't favor. You are given divine power to tear down sinful structures which keep people from believing in Jesus Christ. And when we direct our attention to tearing down, you know, all the arguments of the people that we don't agree with in a million different issues, we pollute our witness and we burn up all of our energy and capital trying to bring worldly reform through worldly warfare. And there's just nothing left over for the gospel. even when we sanctify it by saying it's for the gospel, and then immediately forget the gospel and argue about all of these other things, sort of ad nauseum. No, we have the power to destroy what stands in opposition to the gospel. We are not given the power by a God to destroy everything that we don't agree with outside of that. But notice also verse 6, the context, and we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. In other words, the tearing down of these systems, again, he's not talking about worldly politics. He's talking about in the church, in this specific context, you have views which are hindering the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, Paul says, as his apostle, as his authoritative representative, will give me the divine power to tear down all of your opposition to me and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if I need to discipline you, I will. Paul says. In other words, even in the church, there is confusion and opposition to the pure truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that needs to be torn down on the basis of the Word of God. And you shouldn't be surprised about that if you've ever read 1 Corinthians. Remember? If you can remember 10% of the problems in Corinth, you know that there was a lot. And so Paul is coming in saying, by the truth of God, what I'm going to do is I'm going to start tearing down these things. You know, you think that you can have fellowship with the table of idols and with the table of Jesus Christ? I'm going to tear that down. God's given me the power to do that. You don't think that there's going to be a great day of resurrection? You know what? I'm going to take that thought and make it captive to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the resurrected Lord of glory, and in union with him, your great hope is that you will be raised to life. You say otherwise, I'll take the truth of God and tear that down. Everything which opposes the truth of God, the Spirit gives us the power through the Word to correct and to dismantle. And in this context, is a context of discipline. You persist to have the wrong attitudes that do not witness for the gospel well, Paul says. I have divine power to tear that down. And I will, if I have to. Now, before we get there, out of the humility and gentleness of Christ, I beseech you, reform yourselves. We don't discipline children who have already learned their lesson and mended their ways. So, reform yourselves. You are judging by appearances. If anyone is confident that they belong to Christ, they should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as they do. Also, a worthy verse for the Twitter Christian universe to memorize. When you start calling people cowards, and there was a tweet last week justifying calling Christians cowards who don't do precisely what this person thinks they ought to do. Maybe you should consider that they belong to Christ as much as you do. Bought by the blood of Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, given spiritual gifts, included in the body of Christ, loved by God, a saint, destined for glory, an heir of God and a co-heir of Jesus Christ. Watch your mouth. What parent allows their children to grotesquely insult each other without discipline? If we are the children of God, then we have a Father who will discipline us. Don't judge by how you perceive appearances. Consider that that person belongs to Christ as much as you do. But also, guys, you belong to Christ. Like how good is that? Like, honestly, I mean, what can I say? Like what words could ever possibly be said about that? You belong to Christ. Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords. You belong to him.
He owns you in two ways. He owns you because he created you and sustains you by his powerful word. He owns you because he bought you with his blood. Like, you doubly belong to Jesus. He's your maker and your redeemer. You belong to him. And so does everyone else. I don't mean this to be silly, but like, you belong to him, and so does everyone else who belongs to him. Right? Like, we all belong to Jesus if we belong to Jesus. And so that should inform, like, that's a biblical ethic for how you talk to each other, how you treat each other. You belong to Jesus. So take that seriously in your interactions, in your insults, Paul would say to certain people today. You belong to Jesus. And when we celebrate the Lord's table, you know, in a little while, the part of that is just that declaration of, oh, I belong, I am united with Jesus, I belong to him. And we do it communally, in communion with the Lord first and each other secondarily. But secondary things aren't unimportant things. I mean, the primary relationship with Jesus is with Jesus, but that doesn't mean that the secondary relationships aren't vitally important. They are. It's a declaration, we belong to him. And you know what? We also belong to each other. Because we are the family of God. Don't judge by appearances. If someone is confident they belong to Christ, they should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as they do. So even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. Now hear this again. Paul is willing to discipline them, but even the discipline, even as you tear down the structures of thought that are in opposition to the gospel, it's still for building up the church. You know, Paul says, whatever I do, I'm doing for your good. I'm trying to build you up in the faith. I'm building you up in Jesus. God's given me authority to build you up so that things are better, so there's edification. I won't be ashamed of it. You know, I'm not fighting. I'm not interested in you thinking I'm tough. I'll do what's right. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. You know, for some people say, and here's your classic Corinthian tweet. His letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. In person he's unimpressive may actually just be a slur on Paul's physical appearance. You know, it's sort of like, kind of like today, you know, say, well, Paul, you know, his letters are pretty tough, but, you know, he's not that bright. It's not really good looking either. Like, it's just sort of this, like, really crass, you know, insult. The sort of thing you may recall, some of you will recall, remember when Jean Chrétien was running for prime minister, first time he won the election, and the conservatives launched attack ads that showed him sort of in unflattering poses. And some of the commentary across the bottom was sort of like, I'd be ashamed to have someone like that as my prime minister. That blew up. In the world, people realized that that wasn't acceptable. That same kind of ethos is running through a whole bunch of evangelicals on social media these days. Just rampant insults. The Corinthians did it too, about the apostle. He's just not that impressive. He's just not that smart. He's just not this. He's just not that. He's not up to our standards. Paul says, such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. In other words, you know what? There comes a time when enough is enough. And if you want to keep pushing, Paul says, then you'll be subjected to apostolic discipline and authority. We do not dare, he says, to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. The Corinthians, like many people today, also had an echo chamber, where they listened to everyone who parroted their own views and then measured everyone else outside of their small and increasingly smaller and smaller circle. They measured everyone who, according to whether or not they were in their circle. And if they weren't, then they were outsiders, even if they were Christians, and they were inferior. And Paul says, well, listen, when you do that, when echo chambers measure themselves by their own participants in the echo chamber. There's no wisdom there. And one of the frightening things about today is that we can curate information. We can get information from whatever, wherever we want. That is, to guarantee, I don't know what your political views are. I don't want to know. But I guarantee everyone in this room today can make sure they are receiving news from sources which will never contradict their fundamental beliefs politically. Whether you are extreme left-wing or extreme right-wing, anywhere in the spectrum in the middle, you can find the news source which will tell you, which will interpret the issues of the day precisely the way you want to hear them. And then usually what people do is then they take that news source, somehow that becomes the objective standard, and everything else which doesn't conform to it is false news. Well, that's convenient. And also shockingly coincidental that the objective news standard also is the one that interprets life like you. Right? It's an amazing coincidence. So Paul says, look, guys, don't measure yourselves by yourselves. I mean, you can imagine, honestly, so in my context, if I were to say, you know what, well, I think probably the best pastor, when I think about pastoral ministry, you know, I'm just amazed that the best pastor would be someone just like me. Isn't that shocking? You know, my strengths are just the strengths that someone should have. The weaknesses that I have, which are non-existent when I measure myself by myself, even if I do have weaknesses, they're not the relevant ones. Like, they're in the areas that don't really matter. Like, and when it comes to good theology, well, wouldn't you happen to know that what I think theologically is good theology? You know, it's just coincidental and astounding. Sometimes, you know, I actually have thought this. You know, it does amaze me that out of all of the people in the history of the world, I happen to actually be right in everything. Like, have you noticed that? Like, have you noticed that your political views are right? Just, that's why they're yours. Everyone else is wrong. That your reading of the book of Revelation is just right. Your understanding of the end time sequence, just right. Free will election, you nailed it. Baptism, check. Relationship of the covenants, easy for you. Application of Old Testament law, your system's per. I mean, at some point you have to stop and just go, wait a minute. You know, I'm either like the biggest anomaly in the history of the world, where everything has just come together so that actually everything in my head is right, or I'm wrong about something. I have blind spots somewhere, and maybe I need a little bit of humility to recognize there's a difference between things you can hold with absolute certainty, that is, some things that are taught in the Word of God with absolute clarity, and there are a whole host of other things where you'd have to be able to differentiate sort of areas of white and black from what's gray, and there are areas of gray in this world. There are. And to be able to sort of to be able to in humility recognize that just because the opinion is in your head does not mean that it's right. And we know psychologically, we know this. A lot of people form their opinions on the basis of visceral gut emotional responses and then cobble together a bunch of reasons to support that. Most of us do not hold our convictions or our conclusions, or most of us think that our conclusions come at the end of a chain of reasoning, and for most of us, they come at the beginning. And if you don't know this, many of you have been in a quarrel with someone, and you start explaining to them the reasons why that they're wrong, and the reasons why you believe what you believe, only to be making up those reasons as you go. That is, you had never thought of them first, but they become convenient justifications after the fact, but your reason, your conclusion wasn't based on those reasons. The reasons are spun out afterwards. We are masters at coming up with reasons to justify what we've already believed. Do not measure yourself with yourself. this should be really obvious, but you know, you are not the standard of truth and righteousness and goodness in the world. God is. And so we come to God's word. We hold some of our beliefs loosely and lightly. We hold others with absolute conviction because they're revealed in Scripture. But our thoughts are not the standard, and we must not measure ourselves with ourselves. Those who do, Paul says, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting in the sphere of service God has assigned to us, a sphere that also includes you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. So what Paul says here is, look, just so you know, in terms of, you know, people who are boasting about all the great things they do for God and all of the rest, Paul says, listen, I want you to know, you know, that if we, I can boast too, because God has given you to me as the sphere of my authority. Paul says, you know, I actually have authority with you because God used me to get the gospel to you. I am the one who brought the gospel, which founded the church. I have apostolic sort of authority in your jurisdiction. And I'll use it, Paul says. However, neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our sphere of activity among you will greatly expand so we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. And so what Paul says here is something very important for the church to understand. Paul says we have a legitimate sphere of authority. Every one of us has a legitimate sphere of work to do in the kingdom of God that God has assigned to us. Every one of us has that. And by faith, we should grow as a church so that we have more and more reach for the gospel as time goes on. Now, notice he does not say, as the church grows numerically, we should be able to do more. He says, as your faith grows, we should be able to do more. And so it's not numerical growth he has in mind. It's as every individual Christian grows deeper in their faith, we will be able to do more. As we learn to use our gifts, we will be able to do more. As we grow in the fruit of the Spirit, we will be able to do more. You know, as we take the gospel more seriously, we will be able to do more. As we begin to learn to sort out God's revealed truth from our own opinions, and as we learn where to put our priorities and time and energy and what issues to speak about and how to speak about them, we will do more. Because we should become more gospel-focused and less distracted by the things of the world and less and sort of less prone to be caught up in fighting battles the way the world fights them. So as we learn those things, as time goes on, as we become godlier and more gospel-focused and our attitudes actually begin to reflect Jesus rather than the world around us, we will be able to do more for Jesus. That's what Paul expected. Paul expected that as the Corinthian believers matured, as they grew older, they would actually mature spiritually. Less of the world, none of the world's attitudes, not fighting the world's battles the world's way, not comparing themselves by themselves, but comparing themselves by the standard of God, by the example of Jesus Christ, and maturing in their faith so they could do more than they did before. This includes, he says, that as your faith continues to grow, our sphere of activity among you will be greatly expanded so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. So what he's saying, he basically says to the Corinthians, look, as your faith grows, you become an outpost from which we launch missionary endeavors. You become sort of that fort in the wilderness. You become the home base. And from you, we will send the gospel out to more regions. There'll be a center with you for the gospel where you can be strong and grow. And as you grow in your faith, you will see the need of lifting up your eyes to the harvest field and you will see the need of sending workers into the harvest field as Jesus prayed for, and you will pray for those workers, and you will give for those workers, and you will go as God calls you. And Paul says, I established my work with you so that you can grow, so that you can go in all kinds of different directions for the sake of the gospel. That was the expectation. And so he would say, honestly, he would say here, you know, Madoc Baptist Church, he would say, look, God's done a great work here. It's great. You should have a more effective witness for the gospel in the world now than you did 5 years ago. You should. You should have a more effective godly witness now than you did 15 years ago. Not counted numerically, but counted in terms of quantity. Quality, rather. Even I was formulating that sentence. I don't really formulate sentences. I just talk and then find out what I was thinking afterwards. I was thinking, you counted in terms of quality. And I was thinking, well, that's quantity, though. That's actually sort of contrary to you. You can't count in terms of quality or else it's quantitative. Anyway, you should be doing more and doing it better. Okay, that's what I should have said. Shouldn't have tried to be fancy. You know, you should be doing more and you should be doing it better. Your circle of influence should be larger and deeper. One of the greatest tactics that Satan has ever had, it's been so successful all through church history, one of the things that we should be the most afraid of is being distracted from the gospel. That has bedeviled the church forever, and we continue to fall into it in every generation. Whatever the issues of today are, we lose our focus on Jesus. And when we lose our focus on Jesus, we focus on the wrong issues. And when we focus on the wrong issues and our eyes aren't on Jesus, we will focus on the wrong issues in the wrong way. It's inevitable. You can't be like Jesus pursuing the things that were not the things that were prioritized by Jesus. If you want to go and sort of fight the battles of the world the way the world does, you'll do it alone. Then you'll fall back into the patterns of the sin nature. You can't take your eyes off the gospel and be godly. It's exciting, though, to think about what it's like when a godly church begins to expand its influence and the gospel goes out to more and more places. For we do not want to boast about work already done in someone else's territory, but let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself, it's not the one who says, I told you so, I was right, who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. You can tell yourself, to borrow John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, you can tell yourself that you are valiant for truth. And it doesn't matter. It matters what the Lord thinks of you. You can tell yourself that, you know, you're angry, but you're self-righteously angry. It doesn't matter what you think about your own anger. It matters what the Lord thinks about your anger. It's not when you commend yourself. It's when the Lord commends you that it matters, that the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what do we boast about? Well, you belong to Jesus. You belong to Christ, Paul says. Well, who is this Christ? Christ is the second person in the Trinity, the Son of God, who took upon himself human flesh and became a man. He is the one who lived a perfectly righteous life. In word and deed and attitude and thought. He was the one who willingly bore our sin upon himself on the cross. He's the one who died in our place. He's the one who satisfied the wrath and justice of God. He's the one who in resurrection, in being raised to life, conquered the grave and conquered death. He's the one who reigns over all things now. He's the one who's going to return at the consummation of the ages and bring in the new heavens and new earth. He's the one who saves sinners like us. He's the one who gives us the Spirit. He's the one who assigns us a sphere of work. If salvation really is by grace, then we have nothing to boast about which is not Jesus. If salvation really is by God's grace, then everything that we have to be proud of is founded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. But do it. Boast in the Lord. I mean, if the world needs a message, it's the message of the Lord. It's the message of the gospel. And you know, there's all kinds of people on every wing of the political spectrum. You know, there are all kinds of people who can fight for the left. There are all kinds of people who can fight for the right. There are all kinds of people who can fight for moderation. There are all kinds of people who can fight about everything else. You keep laser focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you do that, you'll be amazed at what God will do. He doesn't promise to bless any of our other work, but he promises to bless the gospel of his Son. And that's our job. That's our business. That's our reason to enter as a church. We worship Jesus. We are not, you know, a political rally group. We are Christians who follow Christ and boast in the Lord. Because we belong to him. Because he bought us with his blood. And we know that in all of the world, that's the only thing that counts. That's the only thing that matters deep down. That's the only thing you can build your life on. Because political parties will come and go, and laws will come and go, and everything that goes on in this world, the economy, it's all going to come and go. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is the eternal gospel for eternal life. And so we live in this world, but with our eyes on eternity, doing what is most important, in the sight of Jesus, boasting about the Lord with humility and gentleness. Well, this morning we're going to celebrate the ordinance of the Lord that he gave us, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This is the symbolic message of the gospel, but also the symbolic summary of the exemplification of the attitudes that we are to have as well. The death of Christ on our behalf is the greatest example of humility in the history of the universe. It shows not weakness, but the depths of meekness in serving other people, submission to the will of the Father, to be ill-treated without striking back. These things symbolize precisely how we do not fight like the world does. And how our attitudes are diametrically opposed to the world. Meekness, grace, humility, love is what conquers hatred and sin and conquers death. The bread symbolizes the body of Christ as he was nailed to the cross, as he was willing to give all that his life was for us. Remember our Lord as you eat the bread. The cup symbolizes the blood of Jesus. And the blood in Scripture symbolizes the totality of someone's life, the essence of their life. And so when Jesus pours out his blood, it is him symbolically pouring out the fullness of his life. That is, the blood is sort of metonymy. It's the part that stands for the whole of all that he is. And so when he gives his blood for us, he gives his life's essence, all that he is. Remember our Lord as you drink the cup. Let's take a moment to pray together. Our Father, we see in this passage so many sobering things, but also so many encouraging and uplifting and glorious things that cause us to rejoice. Father, by your Spirit, impress upon us the balance of your revelation. May we take very seriously the things that correct us and rebuke us. May we take very seriously and the things that cause us to be joyful. Lord, help us to respond to the gospel as we ought, in word and thought and attitude and deed. Father, forgive us for our sins in these areas, but also, Lord, help us to do better. Sanctify us by your Spirit. Lead us forward in a growing faith so that we can properly win the world for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give us the grace to do well in your service. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go out to represent Jesus and to boast in the Lord, go in grace and peace.